Good morning, everyone. How are you today? Those of you that were in the art fair work, I trust that you have sufficiently recovered and are able to enjoy the services with us today. I want to just share a couple of announcements as we begin. One is sitting right here inside the pulpit. Somebody lost a hat at the picnic on July 3rd. So if this is your hat, then you can come up and get that afterwards, okay? That was at the Carnes house, so I don't know if you remember losing that or not, but hopefully somebody will claim it here. Ladies, we have a practice today at 4:45 for the ensemble. If you can come out for that. If you could, see my wife about that before you leave this morning so she knows how many will be able to come. That would be helpful. And then our evening worship service at 6 o'clock tonight. This week, we have our Wednesday services, no dinner, as we have been taking a break this summer for that. I would like to, though, mention that Briarwood Baptist Church has invited us to tent revival meetings this week, July 25 through 28. I think that's Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I guess. So that's at 7 o'clock. My wife and I and the kids plan to be there on Thursday at their request, and Naomi is planning to share a special music there. But they're looking for folks to come out and just be an encouragement and help them. They're, as we've mentioned before, in a kind of low spot in the church's life and are looking to really get some more folks to come out to the church. So if we could be an encouragement to them in that way, a crowd brings a crowd, as they say, so we can help them. One of those nights, if you want to go out there and just see what a tent meeting looks like, the way they do it, that would be a good thing. So, all righty, let's see. Tomorrow, we have three campers leaving for Camp Kobiak. We want to ask you to pray for their safety, going up there and coming back, and then the blessing of the Lord on them as they spend some days away and under the instruction of God's Word. So we'll meet, we might meet at the parsonage, but church or parsonage, those of you that are participating in that. And don't forget to bring your bagged lunch for the journey on up there. We have a couple of sign-up sheets in the back on the other side of the hallway there. One is for the landscape work outside. We need a bunch of men next Saturday to jump in and help us to install the edging and the landscape fabric in those locations where we dug out the dirt before. And so we need a number of you to do that. And also, I think I was supposed to put in here supplies that you'll need for that, gloves, and knee pads if you don't like putting your knees right on the hard ground, okay? So that'll help you be a little bit more comfortable. So that's one sign-up sheet. The other is on August 10th, we have been invited to another softball game with Faithway. And Brother Bill, don't laugh. This is the year. Where is your confidence? We never do use the mercy rule, do we? I mean, they never use it on us, right? So, but that's August 10th. So see Bill Smith if you're interested in participating. We hope we can enjoy some fellowship with them, if not a victory this time, okay? All right. I do want to pass on a more serious note, condolences to Betty Duffin on the recent homegoing of one of her brothers, Walter. And let's keep our sister in our prayers as well. You see the announcement here about a baby shower for Ashley, and that is, that's also on August 10th. That's earlier in the day. So August 10th is turning out to be a busy day. But that's at Ben and JL's home. And if you'd please RSVP to JL and let her know if you'd like to be involved in a group gift. She will be coordinating all of that. Okay. All right, I think that's all for the announcements today. Let's open our meeting in prayer and then begin our worship service with rejoicing in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we commit our ways to you. We pray that your hand will be upon us as we join together for worship now, for preaching of the word, for giving, for listening to some very nice music as well. We pray for all of this to redound to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Allow me to invite you, please, to turn to hymn number 190. 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 190. Number 68. Hymn number 68. Praise Him, praise Him.
Yeah.
if anyone would like to share a testimony of their time working at the art fair this past 4 days. We had some testimonies last week about Vacation Bible School. Now I wonder if we have anyone who would share. Lives are enriched by beautiful music played by skilled musicians. Isn't that marvelous how God uses all of our gifts and in that particular way as well this morning? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for the gifts, talents, and skills that you have given to your people. Some of us can't imagine the number of hours of training and practice to be able to play a piece of music like that, that we trust you have used to lift our hearts heavenward, to cause us to think on things above instead of on things on this earth. Father, I want to thank you for the offerings of your people. You have caused them to give generously, cheerfully, sacrificially for the work of Jesus Christ in this ministry. And I pray that even as you have ordained human means to make decisions about the distribution of these funds, that you will even superintend in those, that missionaries and pastors and churches and causes and missionary endeavors in Ann Arbor through this church will be funded so that those finances that are given in the plate will result in glory to God in heaven above. We ask, Lord, today for those who cannot be here with us. Some are traveling. Some are not well. We commit them to you and your care. We pray for Gail Dixon this way especially. We ask that you will continue to encourage her and strengthen her. We pray for our brother, Mr. Laurie. Thank you for some improvement in his case, but yet still there are great difficulties that he faces. We pray for your grace to strengthen him in his time of need. We have also had a recent contact with Dr. and Mrs. Sachs. We pray for them, especially for Pastor Sachs and his feeble condition in at his age. Lord, thank you for using him and in our midst even over the years. And we pray for your grace also to be their portion. Lord, then there are those who are sent out from here actively in a ministry across the globe. And it's our prayer that you would protect and keep them. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in countries where they are in hiding because of their faith in Christ. We pray that soon there will be a dawn of a new day, that the day star will arise, and that He, the desire of nations, will rule over the earth with the rod of iron, with a scepter of righteousness as the scepter of His kingdom. And that your people will be able to rejoice instead of be persecuted by the great powers that be now. We long for those days and pray that your kingdom will come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to the kingdom out of Jerusalem and all of its districts throughout the world, where we can rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then to be with Him in eternity forever and ever. Lord, this is part of our hope. We will look at other parts of it this morning in our sermon in Romans 6, and I pray that you will prepare our hearts to listen and to learn and to grow in our faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you for each and every person who's here this morning, for the visitors and for those that are normally here alike. May your hand of blessing rest upon them as you keep them and make your face to smile upon them. May you give them peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men, for helping us this morning. I'm going to invite Steve if he'll come and share with us the ministry of music that he has.
This song is called Carried to the Table. It's actually about the story of Mephibosheth, taken from 2 Samuel chapter 9.
Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's courts, lifted by the Savior and carried in His arms, I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I was carried to the table. The table of the Lord. Fighting thoughts of fear and wondering why He called my name Am I good enough to share this cup? The world has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. And in His holy presence, I am healed and unashamed. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. I'm carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I was carried to the table. The table of the Lord. I fell down on my face at the presence of the King. He told me, do not fear, you will be restored. You will eat at my table like one of my sons. And I raised my head, thanking my Lord. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. I'm carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I was carried to the table. The table of the Lord. I was carried to the table. The table of the Lord.
We'll stand as we sing together, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. 266. The children can be dismissed as we sing. Breathe on.
you want to follow along in your Bible this morning in Romans chapter 6. As we begin this new chapter of Romans, Paul's letter to the church there in Rome is, as you know, quite an extensive treatise of gospel theology. And we continue on in our study of that this morning, trusting the Lord to help us. Romans 6, 1 through 4 is our text this morning. Please allow me to read it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now we're going to embark on a new subject this morning called sanctification. We have thought already in the book of Romans about some other words. One of those is condemnation, that is, that all are sinners and under the condemning sentence, the frown of God in judgment, subject to the death penalty for sin. Then we looked at another big word, justification. We spent quite some time looking at that word, which means to be made righteous in your standing before God. That's a kind of a legal term, if you will, that you have been brought into a legal standing that is appropriate before the Lord. Our new subject is sanctification, which means to be made progressively more righteous in your conduct. Did you follow me there? Justification is being made righteous in your standing. Sanctification is being made righteous in your conduct. That's what that means. This is a progressive thing, a process that God works in us. He began that good work in us at the moment of our salvation and continues it and will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. The goal of sanctification is what? To be made to conduct ourselves like Jesus would conduct Himself. In other words, what Romans 8, verse number 29 says, that God foreknew us, He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the goal. That is where God is working in you to get you to that goal. That's what He wants. So in any measure in which your conduct is not like that of Jesus now, then God is working by progressive sanctification to change that situation. Sometimes that is a painful thing that He does to us, but it is very necessary. Another way you can think about this is this way. Justification is to be righteous in our position before the Lord in Christ, whereas sanctification is to be righteous in practice. So righteous in position, righteous in practice. That's what we're concerned with. Now, it's very important to get these ideas straight in your mind and their relationship. An easy way to remember it is to say that justification and sanctification are distinct ideas, but they are inseparable. They cannot be separated, and they cannot be intermixed. They're distinct but inseparable. Let me explain why that's important. In some theologies, justification and sanctification are mixed so that they become essentially one thing. If that's the case, and sanctification is not completed in this life, and sanctification is mixed with justification, then is justification completed in this life? In that view, can't be if they're mixed. So if they're mixed, then you can never be sure that you're saved. Because as we talked to one fellow at the booth on Friday night, he said, well, nobody can be sure. Well, I said, may I share with you 1 John 5, which says that John has written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, that's not an assurance in the absence of any other conditions or any other information or things. There are lots of things in 1 John to connect with that. But you can know if you're a believer or not. In other words, have a level of assurance. So the problem with mixing justification and sanctification together and really calling them one is that you cannot be sure whether you are saved or not. It makes you unsure. Now, this is almost always, without exception, the case of Roman Catholics to whom we witness. Almost every time that I have talked to a Catholic person, I've asked them what church they go to. They say they go to a Catholic church. I say, are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that you're going to be in heaven? And they say, either they say, I'm not sure, or they make the more bold statement and say, you cannot be sure. No one can be sure. And at that point, I say to myself, well, I know why that is, because they are taught that the two ideas, justification and sanctification, come together. You can't be justified unless you have you showed that. You can't be justified unless there's a certain amount of progress in your life. And so their theology leads them to this conclusion. So don't mix the two ideas together. They are distinct. But you also cannot make the error of separating them to this extent, namely that there are many believers who believe that a person can be justified but may never be sanctified. Have you heard that doctrine before? I'm sure you have. You've heard it somewhere. It's out there. There are lots of people who teach this or effectively teach it. The error is just as awful as the previous error, not because, like the previous one, it makes you unsure, but it makes you too sure, if I may say it that way. That is, it allows people to think that they are justified, that they are saved, when they actually are not. Because if there's no fruit, then there is no root. So you have to be careful to keep these doctrines in their proper place. Many evangelicals today have a false assurance. I made a profession of faith when I was 5 years old. I'm justified. Yeah, I know my life looks like the devil right now, but that doesn't matter. Salvation is by faith alone, right, brother? Yeah, it is. But it's by genuine faith. It's by a faith which we know is genuine because it lasts throughout the time of our life. And many evangelicals who have this thought need to be called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, lest they have a shocking surprise. When they awake at the resurrection to final judgment, and they hear the Lord say to them, I never knew you. You've heard this from me before, but I want to make sure that you understand. Do not have a false assurance. There are people who say things that are so off the wall. They'll teach anything, any crazy idea to avoid this tough conclusion. For example, this is way out there, but this is just something that I've read and heard before. The people who are cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not hell. That's like a suburb of heaven. It's insane. But they teach that way because they don't want to have to deal with this reality. That it is not possible for a Christian person to have justification and not have sanctification. They want those to be so separated that they can have some people that are justified, but they don't show any evidence. Well, if you look at James, or 1 John, or Paul, or throughout the New Testament, you look in the Gospels, you will know them by their fruits. There is no way that it's legitimate to say that there can be a justified person who has no fruit. A saved person will always exhibit some fruit. Now, you are not the judge of that. You may not see the fruit or all of the fruit. So don't think that I'm saying that we're, you know, the judges on high sitting down here and being able to pass judgment on everybody. That's not the case. I'm telling you what God's judgment is from the book. The no fruits, no root kind of idea. And I don't want anyone here under our ministry to be either to mix the doctrines and to think that you can never be sure, or to separate the doctrines to such an extent that they say, oh yeah, you can be sure and don't even have to do any have any evidence of Christian faith in your life to be sure. Both of those are errors that need to be avoided. And then finally, just as I kind of introduce the theology of what we're going to look at in the next few weeks, I wanted to mention that the big picture of God's plan of salvation is that God, and we've dealt with this already in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that God has rescued us from the penalty of sin. Remember, all died because all sinned. That penalty is there. But God in Christ has rescued us from that penalty. He is also rescuing us from the present and future power of sin. Not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin over us. And that's really where we're going to be at in our studies in Romans chapter 6. And then finally, eventually, praise the name of God, He's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. Revelation chapter 21. And so that's really the work of God in salvation, in which we rejoice and are glad. So we're looking at that middle one, that God is rescuing us from the power of sin. Now, Romans chapter 6 has been the occasion of great debate among conservative, I would say generally conservative Bible teachers that have different views on what it teaches. How you approach the chapter initially may make a huge difference in how you come out with the interpretation. You might go in with certain preconceived notions, certain ideas that color how you see the meaning of this passage. Let me give you a couple of thoughts along this line. There are some who use this chapter to basically teach that it is possible for the believer to live a victorious life over sin, to have, in other words, to experience death to sin and to live in a way that they are victors over sin in their life. The key idea here, as I've underlined, it's possible to have the death to sin. We're talking in the context of Christian people now, real believers. It's possible for them to have death to sin, to experience that victory over sin, or it's possible they may not. One of the consequences of thinking like this is that you kind of go around hunting for sanctification all the time. You might think, well, it's normal to experience a great struggle with sin and have all these habits and continue in sin, and there are only some believers that reach a certain level where they have victory over sin. You're struggling in your life and thinking, well, I'm trying to get to the point where I can experience what this passage is talking about. To die to myself, to die to sin. That is not correct. This passage does not teach that idea. You don't have to hunt around or struggle to achieve what this talks about, this death to sin. Rather, every Christian already has died to sin. That happened to them when they got saved. It's not merely a possibility for a believer. It is a reality for every true believer that they have died to sin. Another wrong idea, letter C here on page 2 of your notes if you're following along. How can I, or in what way can I, a justified person, live a holy life? Here the idea is still in that mode of hunting for how to be sanctified. What are the methods? What's my to-do list as a believer to make sure that I'm on the path of sanctification? How can I overcome this sin and that sin and all the sins in my life? I need a recipe. I need the ingredients and the recipe and the instructions for how to do this. The focus here is on methods that will bring sanctification. And these methods can bring great dissatisfaction because, like the latest diet fad that comes out, you might find, and likely will find, it doesn't work. And you'll be greatly disappointed and say, even to the point where you say, look, I can't do it. I can't live in this Christian life because I cannot have victory over sin in my life. Well, if you're going to Romans 6 to find out the methods and the how-to, you're going to the wrong place. This doesn't say, certainly in the first part of the chapter, methods and how-to. And the how-to is a little bit different than what you might be looking for when we get down later into the chapter. The text really does not say how to be freed from sin. It doesn't say how to live a holy life. It says why you must. It is a statement that as Christians, we must live a holy life. It's an appeal to our will, really, to know what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us, and then to encourage, to strengthen, to command us that we must live in accordance with that which He has done. We'll get here to the balance in the Christian life between the picture of a teeter-totter. On the one arm is the indicative, the statements of fact. On the other arm is the imperative, the statements of command. And sometimes people balance this way a little bit too much in the statements of fact, and there's really no imperatives. And other times people focus on the commands and they forget about what God has done, the statements of truth that are there. We have to maintain both of those because they are maintained together in this passage. Now, ultimately, it would be best for us to just give a fresh reading to the text and not to come at it with any presuppositions and to read it new and fresh. But you probably have already heard preaching on this. You've heard about reckoning yourself dead to sin and all of those things. And so you probably have some understanding, right or wrong, about what Romans 6 teaches. And I hope that we can kind of strengthen our understanding and help it to be as accurate as it can be in our study here in these verses. Let's just look briefly at the first four verses then of the chapter. Paul has a question, an answer, and an explanation. The question, verse 1, what shall we say then? This is a key phrase. Don't just read over it because it causes your mind to review what we read before. What shall we say then? What to what? Paul said in Romans 5:20 and 21 that sin abounded, but grace superabounded. Sin reigned in death, but grace overcame that and reigned through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's the case that sin abounded, yes, grace superabounded. This abundance of grace provides the Christian with eternal life. And then could cause somebody to think, well, if it's the case that sin abounds means grace abounds more, then I'll just add more sin and I'll be more grace and more sin and more grace and more sin and yet more grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What he's saying is more sin, more grace, more sin, more grace. That's the question that he's asking and what has led to the title of my message, License to Sin? ? There is no license to sin, but he's dealing with that very issue. Now, against us, there is a modern day form of this charge against our form of doctrine. If salvation is so easy, you've heard this before. You mean if I go out and murder, and then at the end of my life, I repent and turn to Christ, and I'm off scot-free? What? It seems like grace overcomes sin, and the rotten sinner doesn't have to pay up, and that they can just go into heaven. And that good person over there, they've got to go to hell because they didn't receive Christ? What? That's the charge. That's another form of the same thing, the same objection to our doctrine. They say, your form of doctrine is ridiculous. It allows anyone to keep on sinning as much as they want and they'll get free grace and be forgiven and everything will be fine. But the very nature of the question ought to cause the true believer to recoil in horror at the idea that we would pervert the grace of God to think that we can sin at will. The brother or sister who tells you, I know what I'm doing or about to do is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and God will forgive me. I'm not so sure. I'm just not so sure. Because what you have said indicates that you do not understand the grace of God at all. The true believer does not go hunting around in the Bible for an excuse to sin. Say, aha, I found it. Christ died for my sins, so I can sin more. That's not what the true believer says. Not only is your legal position changed when you become a believer in Christ, but your heart is changed as well. So justification does not come apart from regeneration. And regeneration issuing in sanctification. And by the way, the Spirit of God taking up residence in your life, indwelling. All of these work together toward sanctification to diminish sin in your life, not allow it to increase. So we should never seek to cause grace to abound more by sinning more. God's grace has been shown towards unbelievers, as Romans 5 is talking about, in the sense that, yes, their sin abounded, but God's grace can overcome that. That's really, in a sense, for unbelievers. And yes, grace continues to abound towards you as you live a life spotted by sin. God is, if you're a true believer, faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin and to make us to bring us back into that close fellowship with Him, to cleanse us from our iniquities and to forgive us of all of our sins. However, the primary way that God shows grace to the believer is not by... How am I trying to say it? Let me back up for a second. If I'm confused, you must be confused. Maybe you're not confused. Towards the believer, God's grace abounds and gets them out of their sin predicament. Towards the believer, God's grace abounds by keeping them out of their sin predicament. That is to say, God's grace can erase all those sins of the unbeliever, but His grace is particularly operative in the life of a Christian by preventing us from getting into sin. As an unbeliever, He gets us out of sin, and as a believer, His grace is powerful to keep us from getting into it. You see that? That's the difference that I'm trying to express with this text. We're not trying to make grace abound by sinning more. We're trying to show that grace abounds by sinning less. Because God's grace is powerful enough, even if you have a strong, overpowering, it seems, addiction to some sin. Let's just talk about some of them. You have an addiction to a substance. You have an addiction to pornography. You have an addiction to material things. You have some sin in your... You have anger, temper, outbursts. You have bad language that you just cannot seem to get rid of. You say it's not impossible. It's not impossible. God's grace can abound toward you and cause that to be solved in your life. Maybe some of you have known that. I have known that. I have seen that. I have ministered that with other people. His grace is sufficient to cause us to sin less and less and slowly eradicate sin and the desire for sin in the life of the believer. You have some relationship problem in your life. You have some other besetting sin. You have worry. You have anxiety. You have gluttony. You have lack of self-control and discipline. God can overcome, and you know that's a sin. God can overcome that by His grace. We don't wallow in our sins. We stand up on our own two hind legs spiritually and we get busy about doing the things God wants us to do. We trust Him and His grace that He can do this for us. And the basis upon which this comes is then in verses 2, 3, and 4. He answers the question. He says, "Certainly not." I've kind of already run ahead of myself here. "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" "Certainly not" is translated as "God forbid" in the King James. The word "God" is not there, so I strongly prefer not to translate it that way. If God's name is not there, don't add it. It says, "Absolutely not." Perish the thought. It's unchristian to think that adding sin is going to just add grace in that way. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul is fond of using a question to make a statement or to teach. And he's making this assertion this way. "We cannot continue in sin that grace may abound because we died to sin." We cannot continue in sin. Now, what does it mean to die to sin? Death to sin, I'll call it for our purpose a metaphor that gets its meaning from physical death. Before you were born, you couldn't sin. Okay, after you die, you stop sinning. I mean, I'm assuming, I guess you could say, well, the analogy breaks down because unbelievers are still in sin and they probably curse God and Hades and all that. But set that aside for a moment. Death means the cessation of your life in this life. It causes us to stop sinning in this life. In that same way, the metaphor is that the believer has become separated from his old life in sin. And the verses 3 and 4 explain how that is. You know how Romans 7, we'll get there in a few weeks, but says the husband and the wife are married. Well, if the husband dies, then the wife is freed from the law of her husband. A death causes a new regime, a new order of things. It's whatever was before has run out. And so when you died with Christ, you became loosed from the old order of things that you were in Adam. Let's look at the explanation in verses 3 and 4. He tells us you died to sin. Verse 3, "Or do you not know," that's his subtle way of saying you should know. Thank you, Paul, for being so direct. He just tells us, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We should know what God has done for us. What is it? That is that Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptism, what's the first thing you think of? Water, right? Many Christians are in that mode. This is understood as water baptism by some, picturing the initiation into Christianity and initial conversion. But it's far preferable to understand this as Spirit baptism. That act of the Spirit of God which places the believer into the body of Christ and into Christ. We're baptized into Christ, the same phrase used in Galatians 3:27. And the theology is given in 1 Corinthians 12:13. All of us have been baptized into Him and into His body. Every believer has this happen to them at the moment of salvation. And actually, Spirit baptism is the more significant doctrine of Christian theology than water baptism. Did you know that? Water baptism is secondary to Spirit baptism. How do I know? John the Baptist. "The one that comes after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." John says, "I'm baptizing you with water." He's going to come and baptize you with Spirit and fire. Jesus Himself says in Acts 1:5, He says, you wait here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you, and that promise is to be baptized with the Spirit. And that happened in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born. Water baptism is a picture of what happens at conversion when Spirit baptism takes place. So in other words, Spirit baptism is where the action is. Water baptism is a picture of that action. So I believe this is a spirit baptism. I know many would differ with me about that, but there are a good number of us who see it this way. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into His death. That means we were baptized into what Christ did for us. The Spirit of God connected us, immersed us into Christ's death, and we became identified with that which was done for us. Christ died for sin that we might die to sin. He died for sin that we might die to sin. 1 Peter 2:24 teaches us this very truth. I'm just going to turn there so I can read it for you. 1 Peter 2, verse number 24. It says, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The marvelous truth of this is that since we died to the old way of our life, we are not held under the power or the sway of that old way any longer. And we'll look at this idea as we march down through verses 5 and 6 and the rest of the chapter. This truth is precious to the believer who is struggling with their sin. This truth is that you and I, if we're true believers, are no longer held under the dominating power of sin. Sin's dominion is over those who are alive to sin, not those who are dead to it. And this text teaches us that every true believer, every Spirit-baptized, born-again, Bible-believing Christian is not alive to sin, but is rather dead to it. Now, it talks about burial. What do you do with somebody who's dead? You bury them. Okay? You bury them. You put them under the ground or in the tomb, in the cave, or whatever it is. So the burial comes after death and makes clear that death has happened. Water baptism pictures this, by the way, doesn't it? You go down, you're buried in the water symbolically, and then you come back up as a resurrection with Christ in symbols. Our connection with Christ, though, doesn't end at His death. It also includes His resurrection 3 days later. Christ rose from the dead to a glorious resurrected body that will last forever. So also, we have, in that connection that we have with Jesus, been raised to a new life. In our spirits, we have been killed to sin, removed from Adam, removed from a life of sin, and brought into Christ, and have been raised to a new life. That all happened when you got saved. Whether you knew it or not, that's the truth. And then he says, in the end, the break that we have from Adam made not only possible a new life in Christ, but it made obligatory new life in Christ. It says, even so, at the end of verse 4, we ought to walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life is the same as to live a new life, to conduct ourselves in a new way. Our life must not be lived according to sin, because a decisive break with sin has occurred. No believer is under the dominion of sin. Oh, they may mistakenly feel they are, but they are not under its kingship anymore. Jim Berg illustrated it this way. He said you had a landlord, and you were paying the landlord rent. And then the landlord sold the house, and it came to a new landlord. And what are you supposed to do now? You're supposed to pay the rent to the new landlord, right? The old landlord comes back. Give me my money. You say, oh, okay, and you pay it over. That's sin. That's the old master coming. Now, what you could say is, no, get out of here. I don't have to pay you anymore. I am free to live in righteousness now. That's what the picture is like. The great truth of dying with Christ and being raised together with Him. Keep in mind that the spiritual connection you have to Jesus is real. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's fake or it's fictional or it's made up. It's real. God sees you connected to with Jesus Christ. It's not a thought or a figment of imagination. When you trust in Christ, a real spiritual connection is forged between you and Him. On the anvil of the cross, you could say, a forged connection which never can be broken, strong as iron between you and Him. It's a spiritual connection. What He did becomes yours as well. Now, Paul moves on from the doctrine of justification in chapter 5 in this chapter. But he does not leave behind the spiritual connection or judicial ideas that happened there in chapter 5. Remember, he said, in Adam, there was a mess, and you were all connected to that mess. Adam was the federal head of the human race, and what he did had consequences on all of his descendants. So Paul keeps that kind of thinking in his mind in chapter 6 and says, what Christ did has consequences, blessed consequences for you all who are in Him, on His descendants. As we were connected with Adam, so now are we connected with Christ. Let me just close by making sure that you're clear on this. The text does not command us to die to sin. The text tells us you already have died to sin. And so when you sit there and you're saying to yourself, there is no temptation which has taken me except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, and you're trying to fight this sin that is coming your way, this temptation that is trying to cause you to submit to its enticements and allurements, you can say to yourself, God has freed me from sin. I am no longer obligated under its mastery. I can say no, because I'm already dead to sin. The effect of all of this, I hope, will be to strengthen you in your battle against sin and the flesh in this life. I hope it will. I trust it will. And that God will use Romans chapter 6 in a new way for you in your life. This is, I was telling the men yesterday, if you can't find any relevance in this, then you must be asleep at the switch. Because sin and sanctification are every day, every moment, every hour of our life. We need this. And it's very important. Whatever thing we're struggling with, whatever particular thing it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit to You our work together in this passage to study it and to rightly interpret the Word of Truth. Help us to understand its meaning, to love the meaning of it, and to, because of what Christ has done for us, help us to love Him more and to be more thankful for the provisions that He has made. Maybe we never heard before today that we have died to sin, some of us in this room. May we just rejoice gloriously in that truth. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.